Let's pray. Father, we're talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about wisdom this morning. We're just praying that the Spirit of God who dwells in us would just impress upon our hearts how wise you say that we are, and that should humble us to want to know how we can demonstrate we have the mind of Christ to each other and to our lost world that needs Jesus so much. And we pray this always in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every culture has its unique forms of entertainment, right? If you and I were asked what kind of entertainment the first century Greek culture enjoyed, one of them was theater. So they enjoyed theater. There's lots of like Colosseum-type ruins out there. Theater was pretty big. The other thing that you and I might not think would be highly entertaining for our society, but it was speech-making. Speech-making was huge in that culture, to stand up in front of people and deliver an address on some subject. That would have made TV back then, you know, if they had TV back then, right? And, you know, judging them on, you know, oratory skills, presentation, knowledge, you know, telling good story, maybe throwing some humor in there. I mean, one of the highest praise you could receive in that society would be, wow, you're a really wise person because you're so good at communicating, and people would, you know, stand up and applaud you for being such a great speaker. But that was part of the problem of the Corinthian church, because they were very enamored with this in society, and so that sort of was crept into the church, because, well, somebody liked Paul's style, and somebody liked Peter's style, and somebody liked the way Apollos presented the gospel, and so on. And so when Paul came to Corinth, Acts 18, he came with a little bit of a dilemma. What do I do? Do I wow them with my skills? Or do I trust God and present the gospel? So he tells us in the first five verses, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on man's wisdom, but on the power of God. Now back in chapter 1, verse 21, he said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So God's wisdom, the message of the Word of God, is different from how the world measures wisdom. So Paul was somewhat nervous speaking in front of these people who were enamored by style. And, you know, like, well, that was about an 8.7, and that was about a 9.2. You know, I mean, they judge these things. So if Paul wanted to win the crowd over, well, he would have said something funny, or he would have said something witty, or focused on a level of knowledge they were less familiar with. But instead of trying to get a response from an audience, Paul was more interested in getting results, right? Anyone can get a response and be funny and cute and smart, but Paul says, I'm more interested in getting results that glorify God. So according to God, who are the wisest people on earth? Well, Paul says the wisest people on earth are those who stake their life on a crucified Savior, those who trust in a crucified and risen Savior. See, Paul's focus, he says, my focus is not on style, it's on the message. Here's the message. I want to see God glorified. I want people to respond to the message. I don't really want them to respond to me, the messenger, because that's what they were enamored with. I mean, any pastor would love to have a deep, rich voice like Adrian Rogers, right? What a great voice, right? Or, you know, to be able to tell a story like Chuck Swindoll. Like, you ever listen to Chuck Swindoll tell a story? He laughs harder than anybody else at his jokes, right? Or to have the clarity of John Neufeld. And if you don't know who John Neufeld is, I think he's the best Bible teacher today. And he's the host for Back to the Bible, right? And or the passion of John Piper. Like, who wouldn't love to have those kinds of skills? And yet, sadly, there have been some tremendously gifted communicators of the Word of God who've crashed themselves because of making poor choices, because they've trusted in those skills more so than the power of God. And there are churches today who want to get responses, okay? We'll do this so that we can get people in. I was listening to one guy saying, jokingly to his church, saying, why don't we have free beer Sundays? Wouldn't that result in a great response? But is that what we want, right? Do we want a response? Or do we want spiritual results? Don't answer that question. Okay. But see, we're all uniquely gifted, are we not? We're all uniquely gifted, whether we're a prominent person or a non-prominent person. We're all equally gifted and equipped with the Spirit of God to do the work of God in the context in which God has placed each one of us in. So let's let Christ crucified always be our focus, because that's what people need to hear, right? It's nice to be cute and funny sometimes and intelligent and so on, but really the focus has to be on Jesus. And so with fear and human weakness, he says, he spoke the truth of God about Jesus, and guess what? Some responded. Some responded to the gospel. So those of us who stake our life on Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, we show that we trust God's words more than man's words. Right? The testimony of God. Paul says here, I proclaim to you the testimony about God. Did you know God had a testimony? Interesting phrase, isn't it? You have a testimony, right? I have a testimony. Our testimony is about how God has changed our life through Jesus Christ. Well, what's God's testimony? He said, I've created a world. Beautiful. You guys screwed it up. I'm going to fix it by sending my son Jesus to die in your place. That's God's testimony. That's the message of the Word of God. And when we believe the testimony of God by faith, we get forgiveness of sins, Spirit of God indwelling with us, and a life that starts immediately with God, always with us, and never ends. That's God's testimony. What's man's testimony? Does man have a testimony? Sure does. We hear it every day. Right? Be all you want to be. No amens? Good. Okay. Try your best. Enjoy life, because this is all there is. Right? Get to the top no matter what. Reinvent yourself. Okay? So which one of these is man's testimony? Well, they all are. Or could we say they're the testimony of Satan? Because isn't Satan the one behind all these false testimonies that supposedly help you get ahead, find life? Because they're all lies that deceive people into thinking they can do whatever they want with their life. And to some degree, you can. You can do anything you want with your life, but there's a price to pay at the end if you choose poorly. And so Paul was burdened for people, so he shared the testimony of God, which is Jesus' crucifixion for us. And when we share that, we see the power of God change lives, which is what Paul saw. Paul said his message was not fancy, clever, or witty. He says, but God used it. God saved some people, and we've seen the difference the Spirit of God makes in us and in them. And I don't know about you, that's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? To see the Spirit of God, right, take the Word of God and change people into the people of God. And so why did Paul do it this way? He says, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. I mean, if you think about it, from a human level, it doesn't really make sense, right? You know, you share some of these words, people hear it, some accept it, and they could say, that's wonderful. I need to get saved. I need to change my life. They accept Christ. They change. People look at their life. What happened to you? You used to do this, you used to do that, you used to... Well, Jesus Christ has changed me. Does that sound like it should work? From a human perspective, but it's not a human thing. It's a God thing. And like, God takes his words and he changes your life and he changes my life and other people's lives. And when that happens, we become wise people. We become the wise people who stake their life on a crucified Savior who rose from the dead. What else do we know about wise people? Well, wise people believe God has already planned a great future for us who see by faith. Now, in verse 6, Paul talks about the mature. Now, when he says mature here, he's talking about people who are saved, contrasting them with the wisdom of the world, of the rulers of this age. See, there is always more powerful people than you and I in the world, humanly speaking. More powerful than us, more powerful over us, at least on this planet. That doesn't make them wise, right? It doesn't make them wise from God's perspective. They're unwise. They're unwise because they refuse to believe in the incarnation. They refuse to believe that Jesus Christ became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead. See, most people may have heard of Jesus, but they don't really believe that he is worth changing your life for. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he's the ruler of this world that everyone has to bend the knee to. They will one day. Paul says, the people at the time didn't understand this. That's why they crucified him. He says, the Lord of glory. Interesting phrase, the Lord of glory. It's the only place in the Bible that I could find this is actually mentioned. Jesus is the Lord of glory, obviously clearly referring to his deity. So why didn't people believe? Why didn't they believe who Jesus was when he came? Well, actually, Paul says they couldn't. He says they couldn't. It was hidden from them. He says the secret reason, that is, the secret wisdom that is hidden is the truth that God sent his Son in the flesh to die for our sins. Now, secret, or mystery, depending on your translation, doesn't mean something eerie or spooky or beyond us. It simply means that which was previously unknown is now known. But it has to be something God does. God has to reveal it to us. We don't understand the gospel because we are wise. God reveals the gospel to us so that we become wise. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, very familiar verse, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, right? It's a gift. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And God, Paul says, predestined this before creation. See, when you and I accept Christ, when God reveals the gospel to us by his Spirit, we all of a sudden understand the plan of the world. We all of a sudden understand how the world came to be. We all of a sudden understand why the world is. We all of a sudden understand why there's a problem in the world. Everyone's mirror, right? We also know how it's going to end. Talk to anybody in the street, ask them any of those questions, and they'll say, I don't know. Probably nuclear war between Iran, Israel, Russia, whoever, right? Like, no. God is going to change the world. God has a plan. Jesus is coming back because he's the Lord of glory. He's the rightful ruler of the world. He's going to come back. How do we know? How do we know our future is secure? How do we know all these things are going to happen? Because of the past promises of God that have all come true. 100% so far. Paul actually paraphrases or Isaiah 64 here. Isaiah 64, and he combines Isaiah 52. And I've used this, and maybe you've used this, just to talk about we've got a great future. Right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's not untrue, but when you look at the context of Isaiah 64, so let's go back, let's go to Isaiah 64. Let's see what he's talking about here. Isaiah 64. Right before Jeremiah. That wasn't helpful, was it? Oh, right after, is it after Song of Solomon? Right. Isaiah 64, so he's quoting verse 4, he's going to use verse 4. So here's the context. Verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, okay? Keep that in mind. That the mountains would tremble before you as when fire twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did, past tense, awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls in your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. So Isaiah is praying here, God would come down. God come down and make your presence known as you did in verse 3. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about when God came down, revealed the law to Moses. Exodus 19, he's talking about the plagues. He's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking all about that in one big sweep when God clearly came down and demonstrated his presence. And yet Isaiah knows God is going to do right for his people who are sinners, right? We're all sinners, he says here. We've quoted this verse, verse 5, 6 many times, talk about the sinfulness of people, right? And when God came down, the earth literally shook at those times. Now Isaiah is written 600 years before Jesus came. When Jesus came, right? When Jesus died, what happened to the world? What happened in at least Israel? The moment he died. Earthquake. What happened the morning he rose? Earthquake again, right? What was God saying? God has come down. God has come down. He knows what's going on. And if he's come down again, if he's come down a few times, guess what he's going to do in the future? He's going to come down Again, matter of fact, Zechariah 14, when Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, guess what's going to happen again? Starts in the E and ends in the quake. Okay? Right, earthquake. Surprise, surprise. He also combines this, all right, go back a few pages, you still Isaiah open there. Isaiah 52, 15. Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus, right? We know that, okay? We'll start at verse 13. Verse 13, 14, 15 of Isaiah 52, I believe, are a summary of Jesus' coming, and then chapter 53 gives more details specifically regarding the crucifixion. Isaiah 52, 13, see, my servant will act wisely, my servant being Jesus the Messiah. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, okay? Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance is so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, because he's going to rise from the dead. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Since God has already come down and made himself known to give us what we need through Jesus, so does he also have our future perfectly planned for us when Jesus will come down once again. Isn't that great? Right? Isn't that amazing? So now that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, who was crucified for our sins but rose from the dead, we understand these things. Isn't that cool? I mean, do we ever like go, wow, this is mind-boggling. I actually know the plan of the world. Yeah. No, not like that, right? Not like Pinky in the Brain, right? It's wonderful that we actually have an idea of what's going on in the world. We are given insight into the mind of God. Did you know that? When you and I accept Christ our Savior, we now are given insight into the mind of God. That's why we know these things. How? By the indwelling of the Spirit of God, right? Back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, right? The Spirit searches all things. Okay? As soon as I find that. Oh, that's 2 Corinthians. Aha. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In this same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The one without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual one, you and I, makes judgments about all things, but he is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Again, quoting Isaiah, but we have the mind of Christ. See, only with the people of the Spirit of God can understand the things God has written in his word. And so people don't believe in Jesus because they don't have the Spirit of God, because God hasn't revealed it to him. Therefore, they can't grasp these things unless God reveals it to them. So the natural person is the one who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the one who is unsaved and can't understand these things. And when Paul says, by the way, in verse 15, when Paul says that the spiritual person is not subject to man's judgment, what he's saying there is an unsaved person cannot make a judgment about a saved person because they don't understand it. Now, unfortunately, this verse has been taken out of context sometimes by Christians who have said, no one can judge me. No one can judge me, right? That's what the Bible says. Well, that's not what that says, right? He's talking about unsaved people can't judge saved people because they don't understand what's going on. Matter of fact, yes, we can discern one another. We are to discern one another. This is exactly what Paul is doing here, right? He's writing a letter of discernment saying, you guys need to smarten up. I mean, Jesus himself said, right, you can pluck the speck out of your brother's eye, right? But first do what? Take the log out of your own eye. So it's not like you can't do these things, but there's a wise, mature way of discerning one another, because we have the Spirit of God, so we can see things differently. So let's not use that verse in that way, please, anymore, okay? In case you did. Let's be wise, right? So the Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right? They are triune, and to have the Spirit's insight is to have insight into, even a little bit, the mind of Jesus and God, at least know things that only they can reveal to us. So if we are given insight into the mind of God, are we growing in that? Is that the way we think? Do we try to think like God? Do we try to think like Jesus? Because we are the wise people that we're just told here because we have the Spirit of God. Do we always act like we're the wise people? Right? Do we act wisely because we're thinking wisely? If I have the mind of Christ, am I showing that I have the mind of Christ? So when impure thoughts or critical words form in our minds, do we remember God declares us wise and therefore correct our thoughts before those words come out of our mouths? Not as often as we should, right? Let's go to Ephesians. We'll finish in Ephesians 4:17. This is what Paul says how wise people think and live. All right, Ephesians 4:17. You know, when you see one thing, all of a sudden you see it so many more times elsewhere, right? We have the mind of Christ. We're to think like Christ. How often does Paul talk about how we're to think? That our thinking is supposed to be different from the world's. Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, because they don't know these things, and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance, okay, it's not in their head, that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him, were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires in our minds, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God. Because now we can think along those lines into righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbors, for we are all members of one body. In our anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. See the practical difference it makes. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, which is stuff that's in our heads, right? In every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's what having the mind of Christ looks like, right? Ephesians 4. Does it sound like us? Some days, right? Some days, not so much. See, we are the wise ones. We are the wise ones. We are supposed to demonstrate this with our life. We are supposed to be acting and thinking properly, not just reacting the way the world reacts, right? Because if we do, how do they know Jesus makes a difference in our lives if we just act and react like they do? We have the mind of Christ. Let's think like Christ. Father, thank you for this. This is mind-boggling. It truly is. That you in your sovereignty have allowed us to understand the things you've hidden from others so that we realize not salvation is not of us, it's truly of you. We don't know how it all works, Father, but we thank you for it. And we're praying for our friends and families and neighbors who aren't there yet, and we're praying that you would open their minds and hearts to the truths of the gospel so that they too become wise people and be able to live out the truths of the gospel and demonstrate to their families and neighbors and classmates and friends that Jesus makes a difference. Jesus is the Lord of glory, and once again, he's going to come down and shake up this world. Father, as we read through Ephesians 4, we're all like, I didn't have a good week according to Ephesians 4. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to rethink. Help us to not just react, but to rethink so that the things that come out of our mouths honor you and show a world Jesus. It's great to have Jesus in our life. In the Lord of glory's name. Amen.